The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that had been done to him. The crowd had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The Gospel of our Lord. You may be seated.
That's great. Beautiful job reading. Good morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, just as we get started here. Father, we thank you for your plan. You knew that each one of us would be here this morning. We thank you for bringing us here safely. And Jesus, you are the object of our worship here this morning. You're the object of our sermon passage. Pray that you would show up for us. Let us see you in your glory. And Holy Spirit, you are the real preacher here. So please come and do that. Preach. Preach this morning, Lord. Do what only you can do. We ask all that in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for having me here this morning. It's great to be here. It's an honor to be here. And a happy Palm Sunday to you. The first time that I ever preached on Palm Sunday was at our church a few years ago, and I was, you know, I was new to this whole thing, ministry, seminary, that stuff, and the pastor down at Grace and Peace Church in Oconomowoc, he said, Pastor Ben, he said, "Rob, I want you to do Palm Sunday this year," and I was like, wow, you know, I mean, that's a big deal, right? That's a pretty big event on the church calendar. I'm surprised, but thank you. And he said, yeah, well, he said, it's also spring break that week, and so there's not going to be that many people there in case you blow it. So that does a lot for your confidence, you know. That's what it's like to be an intern, you know, pastoral intern. No, Palm Sunday is a big deal, I think, no matter what Pastor Ben says, okay? And here's why I think it is. Any thoughtful reader of the New Testament, okay, really any thoughtful student of history, so maybe you're here this morning, you're saying, I'm not really sure what I think about Christianity. That's great. That's great that you're here, but if you're a student of history even, you got to wrestle with this question. Why did the people of Jerusalem decide to kill Jesus of Nazareth? And I think even more specifically to our story today, how was it that on Sunday, Palm Sunday, they're saying, crown him, and then by Friday, they're saying, crucify him? I mean, it's one of the great questions of history. What happened between those days? That's what I want to look at with you this morning. And just as a teaser to the answer, if you look at verse 16, if you got a Bible in front of you, it says, we just read it. It says, his disciples did not understand these things when they were happening. His disciples, his own guys, said they didn't really get what was going on when all this was happening. It wasn't until later when Jesus was glorified that it clicked into place, that they got it. They got him. And I think that that's really, it's kind of a summary statement, really, if you think about it, for the whole story. You know, this crowd comes out, and they're saying, here is our king. Here's the king. And yet, 5 days later, they're saying, crucify him, right? What's going on there? I think the only way to understand that is to understand that there was something about Jesus, there was something about what kind of king he is that they misunderstood. And what that means is, and as we saw, later on the disciples, they reflected on this story, it says, and they got him. They got him. And so this story must be crucial to our understanding of who Jesus is. So that's what I want to look at this morning. And if you're an outline person, three things that I want to see this morning that we want to see that'll help us to understand who Jesus is. We'll see, number one, the king that we long for. Number two, the king we misunderstand. And number three, the king that we really need. So number one, point one, the king we long for. If you look at the beginning of the story with me, starting verse 12, it says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. All right, now what the crowd says here is actually, I think, it's pretty significant. Because what they don't say is, they don't say, here comes a king. Or even, here comes another king. They say, here comes the king. And to really understand the significance of that statement, we've got to try to understand a little bit about their history, the context, the historical context here. Israel had some pretty great kings, right? And you think about guys like David, think about guys like Solomon, okay? Under those guys' leadership, Israel had really, I mean, they had prospered as a nation. They had really gone up in the world. And then, of course, if you know your Old Testament history, some after those guys, the kings that followed them were pretty wicked. They were pretty incompetent. And Israel, under those guys' leadership, really went down in the world, so far down that centuries later, which is what we're looking at here, I mean, for centuries, they had been under the thumb of these other foreign powers, foreign kings, foreign empires. And at present, in this story, they are under the thumb of the Roman Empire. But the people of Israel, they never forgot that former glory. And on top of that, their prophets were always telling them, they said, another king is going to come. The true king. He's going to come. And it's going to be a golden age again. He's going to put everything right. All right, now it's interesting to notice, I think, that this idea of a future king or a future leader whose arrival is going to bring this golden age in human history, that idea is not at all unique to Israel. In fact, it is a theme that permeates human culture, storytelling. All right, let me just give you a few examples, hopefully that you can relate to. So for example, the Disney movie, The Sword and the Stone. It's kind of an old Disney movie, but it's the legend of King Arthur, right? And the way the story goes, England's former king has died, leaving no heir to the throne. And at that time, this mysterious sword in the stone appears, okay? And there's an inscription on it that whoever is able to remove that sword is the rightful king of England, okay? Many people try, nobody can do it. And so the sword is forgotten about and England kind of plunges into this dark age, okay? Until many years later, Arthur arrives on the scene. And he goes to the sword and the stone. Of course, he can take it out. And what that means is that he is the rightful king. He's King Arthur, okay? And under his leadership, England is raised again to this, this great level of peace and prosperity. All right, that's one example. Another example, if you're a Star Wars fan, okay, an ancient Jedi prophecy predicts the coming of the Chosen One, who's going to bring balance to the Force. He's going to destroy the Sith. All right, and restore peace and harmony to the galaxy. All right, we could go on. There's a lot of these. Here's one more. The Lion King. You think about Mufasa is the king at that time, right? And he dies, and in his place, the evil Uncle Scar takes over, and under his terrible leadership, the pride lands that were once beautiful become this barren wasteland. But one day, Simba will return, right? And he does. And he comes back and he defeats Scar. And once again, the Pride Lands are restored to their former glory. This theme is everywhere. That's the point I'm trying to make. It's everywhere. We can multiply examples of this kind of storyline. It is tapping into something deep in us. You may have noticed that all those movies are like Disney movies or Disney franchises. And that it might have something to do with the fact that I'm a parent of toddlers, that I know that. But it's more than that. It really is. Disney knows what sells. And this theme sells because there is a profound human longing for our true King to come back and to put everything right. C.S. Lewis, some of you guys might know him or like his writings, he famously said that even in a democratic society, like the one that he was living in, sort of, certainly the one that we live in, that democracy itself is medicine and not food. He's saying you were built for a monarchy. You were built to honor a king. And here's what he wrote. He said, this is why so many people in democratic societies like ours tend to obsess over celebrities. All right, this is what he wrote. He said, where men are forbidden to honor a king, they honor millionaires, athletes, or film stars instead. For spiritual nature, like bodily nature, will be served. Deny it food, which he's saying is your true king, and it will gobble poison. And I think you can see this in the way that we relate to famous people, even the way we meet famous people, if you ever met a famous person. Psychologists actually have a term for this kind of thing. It's called celebrity worship syndrome. Now that, technically, that only refers to like the most extreme cases of this, okay? But I think everybody experiences that actually to some degree. As an example from my life, when I was in the Air Force and I was deployed to Jordan with my unit. And while we were there, we had a surprise visit to our base from then Vice President Mike Pence, okay? And out of everybody on the base, thousands of people on the base, only a few people were chosen at random to get to go to the event to hear him speak. And I was one of those people that was chosen. And then while we were sitting there kind of waiting for him to arrive, I was one of the people that was randomly chosen. This colonel came up to me and he said, you're going up front. So I said, okay. You don't argue with a colonel. Yeah. I said, okay. And so I was one of the people who was going to stand on the stage behind Mike Pence while he was speaking, like one of his, you know, human props back there. But what that meant was that when he arrived, he was going to come up the stage and he was going to go down the line and introduce himself to all of us and shake our hands. Okay, so while we're sitting there waiting on the stage for him to show up, I started thinking to myself, man, you know, I may never get another chance to shake a vice president's hand. That's a pretty big deal. Once in a lifetime chance, probably, for me, you know? So I said, I'm going to do it right, you know? I'm going to give him a good, firm handshake, you know, look him right in the eyes, say, you know, good evening, Mr. Vice President, something like that, something cool, you know, and make it memorable. Well, so here's what actually happened. He comes up on the stage, and he's coming down the line, and the guy that was standing next to me, he was kind of like in front of me, too, because we were sort of staggered, and because of that, when Pence got in front of me, I had to kind of like reach around this guy. It was awkward. I was off balance, and I completely missed the handshake. I think he ended up like grabbing the ends of my fingers and shaking it, and everything that I was going to say just went right out of my mind. It was awful. It was awful. It was probably the worst handshake he's ever gotten in his whole life. And the whole time I'm sitting there, you know, he goes up to the podium to speak, and I was like, I don't think I heard a word he said. The whole time I'm just sitting there thinking, man, I blew it. You know, my one chance. And later on, I was thinking about that. You know, why? I remember it bothered me, you know, and I was reflecting on it. I thought, who cares, you know? What does it matter? He was never going to remember me. I mean, you know, just one handshake out of millions, you know? Well, let me ask you this, all right? Why do people spend hours in line to get their favorite author to sign their book? Or they spend hours in line to get their favorite athlete to sign a jersey or a baseball card or something like that? Or a favorite musician to sign a record? Why do people do that? Why do people devote gobs of time to reading People magazine or watching Entertainment Tonight? Why are the biographies and memoirs of famous people the most popular genre in nonfiction today? Why is that? Because we long for a king. We long for a golden era. We hope that maybe just this, just a small brush with greatness, with a great person, will lift our ordinary lives to a higher level. We really do. That's what Israel wanted. That's what we want. And so just the first thing that we see here is the king that we long for. Here comes the king. That's what they're saying. Point number two, the misunderstood king. We also see here a king that is misunderstood because back again, back to what we started with, our original question, how do these crowds go from saying, here is the king, our king, to just a few days later saying, crucify this guy? How does that happen? And the reason is, it's because they misunderstood him. They misunderstood what kind of king he really was, what he had come to do. When the people come out waving palm branches to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem, it was no accident. It wasn't like, you know, they were looking around, they're like, we got to wave something. Oh, we got some palm branches here, we'll wave those. No, this was a loaded symbol. And now when we do it, 2,000 years later, on the other side of this event, it has its own meaning to us. But it had a very, very specific meaning to them. Okay, and that is because experts in this period of time, this historical period in Judaism, will tell you that the palm branch had come to mean something very, very intentional to them, okay? A couple hundred years before this event, the Jews had scored a major, major victory over one of their oppressors, okay? And they waved palm branches. And there's some other events thrown in there, sort of this process, but by the time we get here, when these people come out doing that, the palm branch meant, it symbolized their nationalistic hopes. It symbolized freedom from their oppressors, from their physical oppressors. And so all that to say that when these crowds are welcoming Jesus as their king with palm branches, they had a very specific idea of what kind of king he was supposed to be. They wanted a revolutionary king. They wanted a political leader. They wanted a general, a military leader that would lead them in victory over the Romans. And because of that, everybody in that crowd would have expected Jesus to ride into Jerusalem like a conquering hero, you know, a royal procession with on a war horse with armor and a shield and a sword and an army at his back. And then we read in verse 14, this is what he did instead. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This was different than what they expected. Jesus comes empty-handed, no weapons, no troops, riding on a donkey, not a war horse. And it's interesting to note that the other gospel accounts tell us that he arranged for this arrival very specifically. He set these details in place. He wanted this to be the way he came in. What's he up to here? He's saying, I think, with this whole procession, he's saying, yes, I am a king. I am the king. I am even a conquering hero. Even I have come for a fight, but it's not with the Romans. You see, Jesus is saying, you all think that your greatest enemy is an occupying force. But your greatest enemy, the thing that I've come to do battle with, is your sin. It's your pride, it's your self-centeredness, it's your self-righteousness. That's what they misunderstood. That's why they misunderstood. They misunderstood Jesus because they misunderstood what their greatest need was. In other words, they thought their biggest problem, you know, when they looked out at the world, they said, you know what's wrong with the world today? It's the Romans. They thought that their biggest problem was out there. And Jesus is showing them, your biggest problem is not out there. It's in here. It's in you. G.K. Chesterton, who was a great Roman Catholic writer, he was once invited by a London newspaper to respond to this question, what's wrong with the world today? All right, he was one of a number of prominent thinkers, psychologists, politicians, people like that, who were asked the same question, you know? And as all these other people were sharpening up their pencils, man, they wrote some long essays. They wrote, you know, denouncing this evil or that evil or this evil group or that evil group. And G.K. Chesterton wrote back a one-sentence response. He said, "Dear sirs, what's wrong with the world today?" He said, "Dear sirs, I am. I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton, the problem with the world," he's saying, "is not out there. It's in here. It's in me." Or, you know, if David were here, the psalmist, he'd put it this way. He'd say, "There is no one good, Not one. That's Psalm 14. And we would say, David, what? David, the great king, the man after God's own heart? So yeah, that's not even me. Or, you know, the Apostle Paul, if he were here, he'd put it this way. He said, I am the chief of sinners. I'm the worst person I know. And we go, what? The Apostle Paul, the great apostle, the guy who wrote half the New Testament, you're the chief of sinners? He said, yeah, that's me. Now, I think, I have to admit, I do not like to think of myself this way, not ordinarily. I like to think of myself as a pretty good person, you know, not perfect, but good. And I bet that that's probably most of the people here, that's the way you think about yourself, especially in a place like Wisconsin, you know, the Midwest. I mean, the Midwest is filled with nice people, good people, hardworking people. You know, if you're a fan of Charlie Barron's work, the guy, the Facebook comedian, like he says, we're Midwest nice here. And so in a place like this, Jesus' message that our greatest problem is in here, that we are not as good as we think we are, that he has to save us from ourselves, and that therefore salvation cannot be earned, but must be given and received by sheer grace. That message in a place like this makes us uncomfortable. And I think if we're honest, it offends us. It offends me at one level. But listen, if you feel that, if you can feel that offense, that discomfort, right? Even if you feel a little anger rising up, then you are finally starting to listen to what Jesus is really saying. And you're finally starting to understand the king that rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and not a war horse. And you are starting to understand how you get from Palm Sunday, crown him, to Good Friday, crucify this guy. Let me just apply this quick before we head to the last point. What happens if you don't think that that's true about you? What happens if you think the biggest problem in the world is not in here, in you, but it's out there, it's in another group, it's in another person? What happens is you are in a constant state of self-justification. Everywhere you look, everything you do, every conversation you have, every interaction with another person is twisted. You twist it in your heart to make sure that you look great and that other people look terrible by comparison. And think about that. If you really are that great, here's the logic of that. If you really are that great and they really are that bad, then you can treat them however you want. And you see this happening every day. We see it happening at a big group level, right? The wars, the violence that we see, the political discourse today, that's what's happening. But it also happens at a personal level, an individual level, between spouses, between parents and children. I mean, here's a question that I have been wrestling with a lot this week. If you're married, when things go wrong at home, is it always your spouse's fault? Or if you're, you know, a child here today, and all of us, you know, have parents, is everything that your parents do, is it always wrong? If so, then at one level, we might get this. We might actually think this about ourselves, but at a much deeper level, at a profound level, we still don't. So how do we get it? How does it get down deep? I think not just by hearing what Jesus says about us, that's important, but by hearing what he says about himself and what he's done for us. So that's point number three, the king we really need. To return to something that we started with, verse 16 says that like us, the disciples didn't get it at first, but after Jesus was glorified, they got it. And you know, the disciples, you think about the disciples, they really are just an amazing picture of transformation. You see them in the Gospels, I mean, they're always arguing.
They're always competing. They're always looking out for themselves. But then later on, you get to Acts, and you get to the rest of the New Testament, the epistles, and these guys have changed dramatically. They're not perfect, but they are very, very different than the guys that we see in the pages of the Gospels. They're gentle. They're patient. They're self-sacrificing. What happened to those guys? Here's what happened. They saw the glory of Jesus, and it changed them. Now, what was that glory? Jesus tells us, starting in verse 20, right at the end of the passage. It says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" There it is. What does that mean? Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Yesterday when I was writing and kind of rewriting parts of the sermon, my son just sort of randomly came into our room, and he's 4 years old, and he said, "Daddy, Jesus was a king." Okay, and that's significant. You know, I said, "Yeah, that's right. It's significant to him because he likes to play this game called King right now, where he's the king. He gets to go around telling everybody what to do." But he had just been talking about this with my wife, okay? And he went on. That's not all he said. He said, "Daddy, Jesus was a king." And remember, he's 4 years old. He said, "But he's not like other kings. Because other kings don't really want to help us. But Jesus is a king who helps us." And he's right. You know, there is a kind of life that we've been talking about here, a self-justifying life, a proud life, a self-righteous life, a life that is constantly looking out for, number one, my needs, my desires, my agenda, my comfort, my righteousness over yours. And you know, you don't have to be a king to live like that. But my son Cal, I think, is right. Most human kings and kingly figures have lived lives like that. But not this king. Not Jesus. He wasn't a king like that. He is the grain of wheat that falls to the earth and dies so that we can have life. His glory for Jesus, looks like the cross. That's his hour. The hour has arrived. That's his hour, the cross. And that means that glory and honor and majesty and prestige and authority and power, in other words, kingship for Jesus, looks like self-sacrifice. When King Arthur took the sword out of the stone and was declared worthy to be the king of England, that sword, it represented his authority, it represented his power, his strength, his ability to overcome his enemies. Jesus also takes a sword. You ever thought about this? What is the shape of the cross but an upside-down sword? And it is not a sword that he uses to pierce the heart of his enemies, but a sword that pierces his own heart. What kind of king does this? What kind of king lays down his life for his subjects? What kind of king lays down his life for his enemies? What kind of king rides a donkey into Jerusalem unarmed? No army, no struggle, gives himself up when, as he himself said, "I could call down legions of angels if I needed their help." What kind of king prays for the very people who are driving the nails into his hands and his feet? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." What kind of king can combine this kind of authority, this kind of assertiveness, "I am your king, with this kind of gentleness, this kind of humility. The King who came to help us. The rightful King. The true King. The King that we really long for. The King that we really need. The Apostle Paul said that the true King shows his love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, he died for us. There has never been another King like this, and there never, ever will be. Anybody here this morning that wants the golden age, that wants all wrongs to be made right, that wants that brush with greatness that will lift your ordinary life to another level, this is it. This is him. Let me just close with this, because I know that there are a lot of people here who love Jesus, and he is your King. So what does it look like, quickly, just to enthrone Jesus as King in your life? Not a life of self-justification. Not a life of pride. Not a life of self-righteousness. Not a life of blaming other people for what's wrong in your world. But a life like his. Courage combined with humility. Authority combined with self-sacrifice. Here's what he says. These are the last few verses of the passage. He's talking to people who want him to be their King. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And you say, man, I want to live a life like that. That's good. He'll help you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture of your Son that you give us here as the King. And boy, what a different kind of King he is. We look at his life and we can see the beauty of it. The strength combined with his ability to be weak for us, for our sake. Lord, I pray for my friends here, my new friends at New Hope, that as they reflect on these things, especially as we head into Holy Week, as we keep looking at Jesus, your Son, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, melt our proud hearts, and that we would come out on the other side looking just a little bit more like you. We ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen.